Good to see you. Glad you're here this morning. The Lord is glad you're here. And if you are one of our guests, the Lord is especially glad you're here. And we hope you will stick around after services and let us get to know you and you get to know us just a bit better. A couple things. We're going to be heading out to Traveler's Motel this afternoon where we host a worship service and a meal for the residents there. And so the van and all the equipment leaves here around 2. And we'll begin to set up out there as soon as we arrive, 2:30-ish roughly. And if you want to be a part of that, talk with me, talk with Buddy, or just show up at Traveler's Motel down on 9th Street. We would love the help, and it's a great ministry to be involved in. Next Sunday, Potluck Sunday, I always look forward to that. And so here is your reminder that's coming up. And then also immediately following Potluck will be the annual report. 2 weeks from today, so March 1st, is Undie Sunday. And we've said before, we got plenty of socks, but we need underwear for when we host shower shuttle. And so if you want to bring those in, Undie Sunday is March 1st. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and I want us to begin the reading at verse 10 of Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, that is to Jesus, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears, with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" Lord God, we have ears to hear, so let us hear. And let us not just be hearers, but let us be doers. Father, we want to see the kingdom, we want to receive the kingdom, so help us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We continue our series as we focus on the kingdom. This morning, we're going to talk about God's kingdom as it's presented in the Old Testament. And what's interesting about a study like this is it may be, possibly, new territory for some of us. Those of us who have grown up in the Church of Christ specifically, we have a particular view about the kingdom. It is promoted in some of our literature and some of our books of years gone by. In fact, you may remember the old book, Introducing the Church of Christ, put out by Star Publications. And they had a chapter in that particular book about the kingdom. And historically, the Church of Christ has equated the kingdom with the church and the church with the kingdom. However, it's amazing what you learn when you read your Bible, right? When you read your Bible and you read in the Old Testament, you find out very quickly, wait a minute, God's kingdom was there. And so, I understand the arguments. I understand, in part, why we did it, why we made the equation, the church is the kingdom and the kingdom's the church. However, that may just be a little too narrow. And that's why our theme this year, focus, is, you know, one of the things we do is we make these little adjustments, but it can make a big difference. Like when you look through a microscope or something, just little adjustments, or a telescope at the stars, just little adjustments, binoculars, little adjustments, and all of a sudden everything's in focus. And that's kind of what it's like with this, because we talked about it last week, this particular verse in Psalm 103 and verse 19. Here's the principle. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Now, that's an Old Testament passage. Centuries before the church came into existence. Oh. So God, He has this kingdom. He rules over everything, even in the day of the psalmist. God rules over everything. And this is His cosmic sovereign rule, and we'll break that down more in just a few minutes. But there is this relationship that God has with everything, how He rules over everything. But there is also, He does have this unique relationship with Israel, His people, and we need to keep that in view as well. A relationship that I believe the Lord, Yahweh, enjoyed and Israel enjoyed. And it was where God was king and Israel was this theocracy that God ruled over. And so one of the prominent themes in your Old Testament is the kingdom of God, His kingship, really, that He rules over everything, but He has this special and unique relationship with Israel. And that's what I want to bring into focus this morning. How was the kingdom of God manifested in the Old Testament? And by the way, this will inform how we view the church when we look at that aspect of God's kingdom in a week or two. So some of this is foundational, but I do believe it even touches to today, and we'll see that as we go along. Just quick review of stuff we talked about last week. We laid some foundational work about how do we define the kingdom. And you look at all the resources and you dig into the word itself, kingdom, in the Bible, and what you find, there's a primary definition and a secondary definition. And the primary definition just has to do with kingship, the right to rule that a king has. It has to do with the rule and the reign itself. It has to do with dominion and sovereignty. That's how we can think about it on the one hand, and primarily. But then there is the second definition, which has to do with the actual territory, the area over which a king exercises his rule and sovereignty. If the primary definition deals with the dominion, then the secondary deals with the domain. If the first dealt with and does deal with the rule and the reign, the second deals with the realm. Okay? And that's so a full-fledged picture kind of comes into view where God, as we begin to apply it to Him, He rules over everything. He exercises His sovereignty over everything. His dominion is over all. And specifically, we could talk about the territory then of, well, yeah, Israel, the nation, but then the earth also, and we'll see that this morning. Kings and nations and even the whole universe lies under the jurisdiction of the kingdom of God. And so let's bring some of this into focus and let's talk about God's that special relationship that He has as king over Israel. And from the very beginning, since its inception, Israel as a nation has had Yahweh as their king, as we see in Scripture. Remember in the book of Exodus, God, He brings His people out of Israel. He causes the Red Sea to part. The people pass through on dry ground. And no sooner do they set foot on the shore of the other side and the waters close behind them, they start singing. And this is Exodus 15. And Moses, He leads the people. Miriam, she's there and she's got tambourines and lean the women and all this. And one of the lines of this song, they're singing about the deliverance of God. God's so awesome, He delivered us. And they sing this in verse 18. The Lord, all caps, that's His name, Yahweh. Yahweh will reign forever and ever. And they're already singing about God's kingdom as they've just crossed over the Red Sea and now have their freedom as a nation. And the king is going to give them a law. That's what's going to happen at Sinai. And they're going to get land. It'll take 40 years, but that'll happen, okay? But immediately after the Exodus, they're already singing about God's our king. We saw this last week in Deuteronomy 33:5. The Lord, Yahweh, became king in Jeshurun, which is a poetic name for Israel. So already we have, very early on, since its inception, in the beginning, God, Yahweh, ruling over Israel. And that continues throughout the period of the judges as you go through sacred history. In fact, it's Gideon, at the end of his time serving as a judge, where the people, they want to make him a king. We want you to rule over us. And Gideon, he's like, well, wait a minute. No, I'm not going to rule over you, and my sons will not rule over you. This is Judges 8:23. He says, the Lord, Yahweh, will rule over you. Now, he does end up kind of ruling over them. He's not perfect, but Gideon, he acknowledges this principle that Yahweh is our king, and we are a theocracy. But there comes a point after the period of the judges, during the ministry of Samuel the prophet, that the people of Israel begin to kind of chafe under the kingship of Yahweh, and they're looking around and they're like, well, they have a king. That nation over, that nation has a king. King. We want to be like the other nations. And they come to Samuel and they say, give us a king so we can be like the other nations. And they begin to reject the kingship of God. And this thing displeased Samuel. This is 1 Samuel 8, verses 6 and 7. When they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel, he prays to Yahweh. Yahweh said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And now we have the coup, as it were. And they no longer want an invisible king, a god they can't, or a king they can't see. They want a king they can see, a physical king. And Saul comes on the picture, and that really doesn't work out, and I'll have more to say about that in a moment. But they reject God as their king. But you know, even though they did that, he really was still their king. You read this in the Psalms, especially, where God, Yahweh, is still pictured as reigning and ruling. He's still ruling and reigning, even though you have a physical king on the throne in Israel. For example, Psalm 145:13. 145:13 says, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. Yahweh is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. But you see it there in the first part of that verse. Yahweh is still ruling and reigning. He still exercises dominion. His kingdom still endures forever. So even though they rejected him, well, you really can't kick God off the throne. His is an everlasting kingdom. He's still exercising his sovereignty, still ruling over everything. It's why he can be called the king of the ages, because he really is king forever and ever. And by the way, even towards the end of the dark history of Israel, and it gets kind of really dark where they're doing all kinds of ungodly stuff and idolatry, even when God sends his people into exile, he's exercising his sovereignty. As king, he is still showing them, I'm still in charge, and I'm going to send you off into captivity. And through, God, he did have this unique relationship with Israel. He was king over them, and everything about it was God exercising his rule and his reign. So that's that special relationship. But then we back off, and we see God having a relationship with everything. Not just the nation Israel, but the whole world falls under the cosmic sovereign rule of God. He rules over the universe. It's cosmic in that it is over everything. This is the universality of his dominion. In other words, every planet, every star, every solar system, every galaxy is under his control as king of the universe. And it's also sovereign in that he holds absolute sway over everything. And there's also the idea here, not only of the total control, but also he's unchallenged. No god, little g, can really challenge him. No human certainly could challenge the rule of God. And it is, he rules because it's a present tense thing. He is always ruling. He is always exercising his dominion as the supreme sovereign ruler of the cosmos. Okay? He's over everything. So what does it sound like in Scripture, and how do they talk about God as their king? Well, or king over everything. If you look at Psalm 47, there are several verses in Psalm 47 that communicate how God, he has absolute control over the earth. Psalm 47:2, for Yahweh, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. So again, an expansion of the kingdom. He's over everything. Verses 7 and 8, for God is king of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. This is what they sing. This was their songbook. And so they would sing about God, he's king. He's the great king of the earth, right? King over the entire... So what does that mean? Well, it means everything about the earth is under his control. He is in command of everything. The moon and the sun and the clouds and the rain and the snow and the tectonic plates and storms and all this. God's in control of all of that. And so this is why, like, you can read like Psalm 29, where that's all about the voice of Yahweh. And the whole earth is pictured there as responding to the voice of Yahweh, and the cedars of Lebanon break, and the deer leaps, and all this stuff because of God's voice. So he's control over the earth. We read it there in verse 8. He reigns over the nations. And this is really accentuated in Psalm 22 as well. Psalm 22, which is the psalm that Jesus has on his lips as he's dying on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The end of that psalm, Psalm 22 and verse 28, for kingship belongs to Yahweh, and he rules over the nations. He raises up nations, and he brings down nations. This is something that Jeremiah the prophet talks about in his prophecies in Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18, verses 6 and following. Jeremiah's been told, go to the potter's house, and he's there, and there's an object lesson that has to do with pottery here. And what God tells him is, beginning in verse 8, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy, if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. Now, pause right there. One well-known example of this from the Old Testament is the prophet Jonah. Jonah is called by God to go to Nineveh and prophesy against it. He runs away, but God still gets him to go and do what he's supposed to do. And he prophesies in Nineveh, and he says, 40 days, you guys are going out of business. And then he goes out on a mountainside and just kind of chills and waits for God to rain down fiery judgment. But that doesn't happen because all the Ninevites respond to that, no doubt, half-hearted preaching of Jonah. And they repent in sackcloth and ashes from the king all the way down to the kids and even the animals. The cattle are involved in this repentance. And God sees that and responds appropriately. Because although he had planned to pluck up, break down, and destroy, because they turned from their evil, Nineveh was spared. Jonah gets upset about that, and he's like, I knew it! You're gracious and merciful and all this stuff. And God has to have a conversation with him and be like, look, don't I have the right to do that? Who's God here, Jonah? Right? But that's an example of what the word of the Lord to Jeremiah is saying. Keep reading. If at any time, verse 9, and if at any time I declare concerning a nation that or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now, therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, every one of you, from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. So for his own nation, Israel, God is saying, repent or else. They don't repent, so it's or else in their case. And that's why he was saying there in verses 9 and 10, I had good stuff for my people, but I gotta take that back, and now all that comes is judgment because you won't respond to my voice. Absolute control over the nations. Daniel 2 is a master class on this, where King Nebuchadnezzar, he has this dream, and he calls all his magicians and sorcerers and interpreters of dreams together, and he says to them, I had a dream, and you guys tell me the dream and give me the interpretation. And they're like, well, wait a minute, king. That's not the way it works, all right? You tell us the dream, we'll give you the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar says, nuh-uh, You tell me the dream and the interpretation. You're like, no one can do that. Well, Nebuchadnezzar says, you got 3 days or off with your heads. Daniel gets word of this, and he's a young Jewish man who was taken as part of the captivity in Babylon, and he is very skilled in this stuff. Word gets to him, and they're like, give us the interpretation. He's like, well, I can't do it. God can do it. Let's sleep on it. And then they do, and the next day they show up before the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar's like, oh, I hear you can interpret dreams. And again, he's like, no, not me, God, and here's what he has to say. And there's a long explanation about what exactly Nebuchadnezzar sees. He sees the future coming with Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome, and that's a discussion for another time. What I want is 2:21 of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2:21, where Daniel, he praises God, and then he says, he, that is God, changes times and seasons. Listen closely. He removes kings, and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to those who have understanding. And so this thing seems scalable from earth to nations all the way down to the king, who's in charge of the nation. That God is in control of who's in control, who's in the position of authority. He does it differently now. There's different governmental structures and things like that. We have a democratic republic, and so we elect our officials. But whether it's that or whether it's something else, God is still in control of all that. A brilliant example of this, I mentioned it earlier, about King Saul. King Saul is the first king that's anointed in Israel. Head and shoulders above everybody, good-looking guy. That's the guy you want as king, right? Looks good on TV or whatever, I don't know. And so he's king, but things kind of go okay for a while, but then not so much. He ends up doing stuff that God doesn't like. The straw that breaks the camel's back is he's got to wait for Samuel to show up to offer a sacrifice before Israel goes off into battle. And a week passes, and then finally he's like, we got to do it, man. So he offers a sacrifice himself. No sooner has he smoked this sacrifice, and here comes Samuel, right? And Samuel is like, dude, what are you doing, man? He's like, well, you know, I waited as long as I could, and when I just couldn't wait any longer, I forced myself to do this. And Samuel's like, dude, you are blowing it. And here's what God says. God is going to, he has rejected you as king. God removes kings. Now, he's already set up. David's coming, okay? And he's going to set David up as king. But in the meantime, Saul, God has rejected you. Samuel turns to leave, and Saul reaches out and says, no, don't leave! And he grabs hold of his cloak and tears a corner of it off. Samuel, good preacher that he was, never misses an opportunity for an object lesson and says, that's what God is going to do to you. Just as you have torn this garment, God is going to tear the kingdom out of your hand. Because that's what he does. He's in control of even the kings, and he removes kings and he raises up kings. So, what does it look like? God is king, and he's king. His kingdom is over all. Let's break it down a little bit here. What does it look like? Well, we've already talked about Israel. Israel, the nation, has that special relationship where God is king over that nation, and even when they reject him, he's still king. And so there are citizens that make up the kingdom in that particular instance. And these are those who are to be the subjects of Yahweh. They were to be a light to the nations, and, well, they usually drop the ball on that, okay? But that wasn't all there is. No good Israelite would have said, well, the kingdom is Israel, and Israel's the kingdom, and that's it. No, they understood. Actually, when it comes to the kingdom of God, it's over the physical world. The whole universe is under his control. All people are also under his control, even like pagan kings and stuff like that. Yeah, he's in control of all that. He exercises dominion over everything that we can see. Oh, and don't forget, and I think they would have understood this as well because of Isaiah, and he sees Yahweh on the throne. God is also king in the spiritual realm. Whether we're talking, you know, heaven, hell, angels, demons, and good spirits, bad spirits, doesn't matter. God is in control of all of them. He's king over everything. And even there's some stuff that, we're not privy to. It's called the secret things that belong to God, Deuteronomy 29:29. I call it the suprasensible stuff that we can't understand. Angels and demons, they can't understand it. Only God knows it. And He even rules over all that stuff. Whoa, that's a much bigger kingdom than I think we're used to. And this is Old Testament stuff. And there's a temptation to say, well, that's Old Testament, that changes in the New Testament. Not so fast. We'll deal with that next week. But in the meantime, suffice it to say, man, this is an expansive kingdom. God is this impressive king. So what does it have to do with me in the here and the now? We've already got this principle established from Psalm 103 and verse 19 that God, He rules, His throne is in heaven, and He rules over everything. Everything, right? And again, I think it's scalable all the way down. Every single person that we come in contact with, as unique as they may be, we have something in common with everybody. Christian, non-Christian, what have you. And that is, whether they believe it or not, whether they like it or not, whether they accept it or not, they are under the rulership, the kingship of God. Just by virtue of the fact that they live in His universe, they are under His kingship, His kingdom, generally speaking. And I believe it can be a point of contact for us, that every person we come in contact with, it brings a new dimension to our outreach and our evangelism. We can communicate to people that are not Christians, to lost people, that God has been operating in their lives, whether seen or unseen, since even before they were born. That God has been exercising His rule over everything in order to, again, usually unseen, providentially, God has been working in their lives, even to bring them to the point where they are conversing with you and maybe even having a very important conversation about their soul, their lives, their salvation. And I think it's a simple step to go from God's overarching rule over everything to God's personalized rule over the throne of our hearts. Maybe it sounds something like this. God is king over all. Would you make Him king over your life? Would you be willing to bow the knee to your king and become a citizen of His kingdom? Someone has said that to be a Christian is an exchange in your allegiances. You now pledge allegiance to a different king and a different kingdom. You are answering the summons of a different emperor, and therefore there's a transfer of citizenship from the old world to the new world, from the old kingdom of darkness to the new kingdom of light in the Son and all that. Our telling others, then, is a declaration of war. It's an act of obedience to our king. But also, I think sometimes we get the wrong idea about sharing the gospel. That somehow, well, you know, I kind of know this person and I kind of know what they're about, and I don't think they're going to be open to or receptive to. I don't think they're really going to hear the gospel. So, you know, because I kind of know them and I kind of think this is what's going to happen, I'm going to stay quiet, right? But here's the thing, our telling the gospel, whether you're right or not, our telling the gospel to people is not contingent upon whether we think they will answer the call or not. So we talked about Isaiah 6 last week, and I want to go back there. That vision that Isaiah has where he sees Yahweh on the throne. In the year that King Uzziah dies, he sees the Lord on the throne. The train of His robe goes all the way around the temple that He's in. There are seraphim flying around, and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And Isaiah, realizing where he is, he's like, "Oh man, I shouldn't be here. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, King Yahweh. And that's when God commissions an angel and he sears his lips with that burning hot coal. And no, your guilt has been removed. God's taken. And we talked about identity and mission. That now that you have a new identity, now you have a new mission, a new calling in your life, and what that means for us as Christians. Now what I want is after Isaiah is commissioned, here am I, send me. Right? God says, who am I going to send? Here am I, send me. Notice what God says here. Verse 9. Isaiah 6, verse 9. He said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing and do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy and blind, or their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. How long, O Lord? How long am I supposed to do this? Isaiah asks. God replies, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, houses without people, the land is a waste desolate, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains until it is felled, or when it is felled, the holy seed is the stump. And that's an interesting way to close that chapter, because Isaiah asks how long, and God says, well, until it's all gone. And we talked about Isaiah, no one's going to come to his church, and no one hears his preaching. Zero converts during his ministry. And yet God still said, you go tell them. But there's also this bit about the stump. You know, when you cut a tree down and you leave the stump, and if you don't drill down into it and put that bat, you know, or uproot the stump, that sometimes you'll get a shoot off the side, right, and it'll start growing again. You almost get that sense here of when you hear about stumps and the holy seed is the stump, that there's going to be the shoot that's going to come. Oh, by the way, chapter 11, and there's going to be the shoot from the stump of Jesse, and that's all a picture of Christ coming. But anyway, what I want here is what God says. God says, and by the way, God is not saying, this isn't saying that God is making Israel sin. By the time you get to chapter 6 of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 5, God has cataloged their sins. And it's just one thing after another, as they have rejected God, idolatry. They've even come to the point, chapter 5 talks about, where they are calling good evil and evil good. Ugh. So it's bad already. And all God is doing is confirming Israel is so lost that even though I send a prophet to them, they're not going to hear. He is confirming them in their freely chosen rejection of him. So then we go to Matthew 13. And you heard it, didn't you, as we read Isaiah? You heard what we read earlier from Matthew 13. Jesus, he's just told the parable of the soils, and the sower goes out and he's sowing, and some falls on rocky, and some falls on good soil, and it produces this crop. And then his disciples are like, Jesus, why are you telling these parables? And that's when Jesus says, well, here's the thing. To you has been given the secret to the kingdom. Not everybody has that. And he says that I do this, verse 13, because though hearing they do not hear and seeing they do not see. And then he quotes from Isaiah 6, what we just read. And it sounds a little different, but yeah, they're going to hear. They have ears, but they're not going to understand. They have eyes to see, but they're not going to really perceive. They're not going to get it, in other words. And it's not so much that they don't cognitively get some of this stuff. Because even though the disciples have the secrets of the kingdom given to them, there are times when they're going like, what was that parable about, right? Can you explain this parable to us? And then on the other hand, the opponents of Jesus, the Pharisees and the scribes, there are times Jesus will tell a parable to them, and guess what? They get it. He told that about us. So it's more than just cognitively getting stuff. It has to do with a willingness to receive the kingdom. And while the disciples, they have been willing, the opponents of Jesus have not been willing. And that has made the difference. And it's not, look, Jesus, he was the best preacher that ever walked the planet. And they still, they didn't listen. And even when they heard and they understood, he's talking about us, they didn't repent. They were not willing. And so Jesus, he's merely confirming their freely chosen rejection of him as king. But he still told them. And again, I say, our telling the good news is not contingent upon, well, I don't know if they... You tell them. You don't get to just sit there and say, well, I don't think they... You tell the gospel, and it's up for them whether or not they will receive the kingdom or not. Let me close with just a brief story. There was a man, and he was taking a flight. He was a Christian man, and taking a flight, and you know how it is in airplanes. You're packed in there like sardines, right? And so he's sitting there in his seat, and there's a man who's sitting next to him. And they, in the course of the flight, begin conversation. And as these conversations go, it turned to, well, what do you do for a living? And this Christian man, this believer, he said, thinking very quickly, he said, well, I work for a king. Well, the man, the passenger with him, was a king. Oh, wow. And he began to think and began to name some, you know, well-known kings. Is it this king? No. Is it that king? No. You know, went through a short list, and he said, well, what king do you work for? And the man said, well, I work for the King of Kings, for God. And he began to move that conversation in a direction. A gospel conversation took place where he was able to talk about this man. That Christian man, he wasn't a preacher. He was just a businessman, successful businessman. But he understood my work, everything I do is really not for me or for a boss, it's for my king. It's for God, for my Lord. And that opened a door for him to share the gospel with his fellow passenger. God was king. He is the king. He continues to be king, even today. And we will continue to develop this in the week ahead. But his kingdom is still over all. And I want us to see, there are these divine appointments that come into our lives. And we need to be willing to open the conversation up and have gospel conversations with people about our King and His kingdom. Let us utilize those opportunities so that we can talk about the great monarch in our lives. Let's commit this to prayer. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen and amen. Lord God, we acknowledge you as our King. We crown you as King of our lives. Rule in our hearts. Rule over our minds. And may everything we do be directed to you as our King. Lord God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.